section of this chapter, which begins in verse 5 and runs through verse number 38. And we're studying here about the rebellion of David's son, Adonijah. Like his brother Absalom, he tries to steal the kingdom and the throne from his father David, who at this time is very old and stricken in years. And what we've seen so far is that he gets him some chariots and horses and gets 50 men to run before him. And he confers with some of David's mighty men. He gets with Joab, David's main military leader, also one of the priests, Abiathar, and they begin to help Adonijah in his rebellion. And he, verse 9, you see, has a big feast where he slays sheep, oxen, fat cattle, and invites his brothers and the men of Judah, the king's servants. But there's certain ones he doesn't invite. You see in verse 10 that he did not invite Nathan the prophet. He didn't invite Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother. And the reason he didn't invite them is because, as the Bible says in verse number 8, these men were not on his side. They would not support him. They would not help him in his endeavor to steal the kingdom from his father. And we saw how that Nathan comes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and encourages her to go in and talk to David about the situation and remind him of his promise that Solomon would take his place. And he says, look, while you're in there talking to David, I'll come in and I'll support what you're saying. And so Bathsheba goes in and she rehearses all these things to David, makes him aware of what he did not realize was going on. And that brings us up to where we start today in verse 22. The Bible says, and lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. That's the same way that Bathsheba approached the king. And that's the way anybody would approach the king when they sought an audience with him. They would show their reverence and their respect. Why would they show their respect and reverence? Because he was perfect. Because he was the king. And that's the principle you need to keep in mind. We've talked about it before, so we won't go over it again. But they showed respect and reverence to him because of his position, not necessarily because he himself was perfect, because nobody's perfect, but because of his position, because of the office he held. He was king, so they both approached with respect and reverence. But it says in verse 24, and Nathan said, my lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Nathan inquires, are you the one that has decided that Adonijah is going to take your place? He says, verse 25, for he has gone down this day and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. He's just confirming the words of Bathsheba, which is what he said he would do. She had mentioned this in what she said, and he comes in and confirms her words, tells the king what's going on. Verse 26, but me, even me thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon hath he not called. Verse 27, is this thing done by my lord the king, and thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? He says, did you do this and just not let me know about it? Is that what's going on here? David responds by saying, call me Bathsheba, verse 28. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. So apparently when Nathan came in, she had stepped out. So he says, I want you to bring Bathsheba back. She comes back into the king's presence. In verse 29, the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, as the Lord liveth. Just as a side note, something very important to always remember is that we serve a living God, as the Lord liveth. We serve a God that can actually do something for us, a God that can actually hear our prayer, a God that can actually intervene in our lives and, and do miraculous things like we have heard testimony of already this morning. That's the kind of God we have. That's to be set in distinction with the false gods and the idols that you read about in the Bible, as well as the false gods and idols that are in our world today. And there are people by the millions that even now pray to a God that can do absolutely nothing for them because he's not real. He's not true. He doesn't exist. Or people worship a God that is dead, at least dead in the sense that they're no longer in this life, like people who worship Buddha. Can you imagine what it would be like? Think about it now. Just think. We're gathered here today and we're in this service. And we're hopefully thinking about our God. Our mind is on him. Our heart is toward him. And we have the assurance in this building here today that our God is alive. Can you imagine if we gathered here and started singing songs like we do and knew in our mind that our God was dead? I mean, I don't get it. I don't understand all that. Why would you come into a service anywhere, a gathering anywhere, and sing songs and try to give glory to a God that's dead, that no longer is alive? People that worship Muhammad, he's dead. How do you pray to somebody that's dead? How do you expect somebody that's dead to intervene in your life? You know what? What sets us apart as Christians and what gives us hope and inspires us along is knowing that we have a living God. He's alive. We're not worshiping a dead God here this morning. I'll be honest with you. If I believed my God was dead and buried, I'd go back to the house and watch NFL football, okay? I wouldn't waste my time and I wouldn't waste yours. That makes no sense. We have a living God. We know that when we bow our head and we utter words of prayer, that we're speaking to a God that is alive, who can hear and answer the prayer we pray. That's the kind of God we serve. That's reason to rejoice. That's reason to be happy. That's reason to have hope. That's reason to be encouraged, because we have a living God. But the king says to Bathsheba, "As the Lord liveth," notice this, "that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress." David says here that the Lord, that is alive, has redeemed my soul out of all distress. He's talking about how the Lord brought him out of all of the distress that he had gone through in his life. Look back to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 4. David says something here that's similar. 2 Samuel chapter 4. And verse number 9. "And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity." Here he says he redeemed him out of all adversity. In the passage we're studying, he says he redeemed my soul out of all distress. And those are two things that are very similar. Adversity, distress. Adversity, that has to do with going through adverse situations. Things that are hard, that are difficult, things that are against you. And those of us that have been here through all of this study know that David went through a lot of adversity in his life. Now, we have to be honest and admit that much of his adversity he brought on himself, amen? He brought a lot of it. Now, not all of it did he bring on himself. That stuff that he went through with Saul, he didn't bring any of that on himself. That was just stuff that Saul did, because Saul was a wicked man. But now later on, things that happened in David's life was there because of bad choices, bad decisions he made. So he went through some adversity that wasn't his fault. He went through some that was. He was in distressing situations, sometimes because of what he did. Sometimes it had absolutely nothing to do with what he did. And that's really how it is in all of our lives. I mean, we have to be honest this morning, or at least I think we have to be honest and admit that sometimes the adversity and the distress we're in is because of some bonehead decision we made. Because we haven't done what we should. Maybe I'm the only one that's like that. I don't know. But I can look at my life, and especially in my past, I can look back and see many situations I went through, and I don't have anybody to blame but myself. I wish I could blame somebody else. I really do. I wish I could point the finger. I can't even blame the devil. Because it wasn't him. It was me. The fella I look at in the mirror every day. That dude's the one that's got me in those situations. But I have also been through things in my life that it wasn't my fault. I didn't bring it on. It's just a trial. It's just something I went through. That's how it happens with all of us. Just like with David. Sometimes we go through adverse, distressing situations because of what we do. Sometimes it has nothing to do with a bad decision. We haven't done anything wrong. It's just a season of testing and trial in our life. But the thing that I'm reminded of as I read here is that no matter what the circumstances, if it's something I did or something beyond my control, in that adversity and in that distress, I have a living God. You notice on both of those occasions that David began by saying, "As the Lord liveth, as the Lord liveth." So even if it's something that I've done that brought on the adversity, I still serve a living God. And you look at David's life and you see that in all of the situations, whether they were his fault or they weren't, you know what the Lord did? The Lord brought him through that stuff and got him out of that stuff. Sometimes we develop this mindset, you know, and we say these things. Sometimes we verbalize them out loud. Sometimes we just think them in our mind. But we'll, you know, see somebody going through a hard time and we'll realize that we could do something maybe to help them, but we'll have the mindset, well, you know, they brought that on themselves, so I'm not going to help them. Just let them get through it on their own. Well, let me ask you this. What if God treated you that way? What if God treated you that way? What if God only helped you out of situations that were beyond your control? You wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be here. You'd been dead and gone a long time ago. If God only helped you when it wasn't your fault, there's been many a time in your life when you brought it on yourself and that living God you serve was merciful and brought you out of that situation, not because of you, but in spite of you. He did that. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. He does it for everybody. So maybe that should cause us to be more grateful, obviously, to him, and then also be more merciful in our dealings with others or in our mindset toward others. Not have this mindset, I'm just going to help somebody as long as I know they've done what was right. My goodness. Not only has God helped me in my life, but I look around at people that were good to me when I wasn't good to them. I look at people that have been helpful to me in my life when I didn't deserve their help. I didn't. But they had compassion on me and they loved me in spite of what I had done. And that's kind of the mindset that I need to have toward others. God brought David out. I like that word. See that verse 29? That hath redeemed my soul out of all distresses. I wrote down in my Bible here that God didn't keep David from distress. He just delivered him out of distress. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God's going to keep you out of distress or keep you out of adverse situations. Doesn't say that. Doesn't teach that. And all through the Bible, you see instances of God's people going into adverse and distressing situations. You see it time and again. Now, again, some's their fault, a lot of times it's not. But you see it all the way through the Bible. So there's nowhere that the Bible teaches God's going to prevent hardship in your life. That's just not reality. It does not teach that he's going to keep you from all trials and tribulation and hardship. What it does teach is that he is a living God that's going to be with you in those times and bring you out of those times. That's what it teaches. I think about, well, a lot of different verses, but one that stands out in my mind is in the psalm that most of us know, Psalm 23. where David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Y'all familiar with that? Yea, though I walk through. David understood that there was going to be times in his life when he was in that valley of the shadow of death. That means where death is looming over him, where death is close. He realizes his life is in peril and in jeopardy. You know what he says about that valley? He doesn't say, yea, though I come here and stay there the rest of my life. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God gets us through these things. He brings us out of these things. We may have to go into them, and we may have to spend a season of time, and it may happen again and again. I guarantee you it's going to happen again and again throughout your life as a Christian. But all along the way, number one, you serve a living God. You got a living God. And that living God is with you. Wherever you are, He's right there with you. And that living God is able to bring you out of whatever your situation is. And David acknowledges that. Verse 29, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. Verse 30, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying. So he's been reminded by Bathsheba earlier of the promise he made. And here he's confirming to Bathsheba that he's not forgotten his promise. He says, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. He says, hey, I remember what I said. I remember the promise. I may be old and stricken in years, but I haven't totally lost my mind. I haven't totally lost my memory. I remember the promise I made, and that promise I'm going to fulfill. He says at the end of that verse, this day. So I'm going to get with it right now. The urgency in the king here is because of what he's been told about his son. He realizes, hey, I got to get in front of this deal right now. I cannot let this continue on. Just like at other times when there was rebellion, and we saw instances where people rebelled against David, and we saw how that there was an urgency to stop that rebellion as quick as possible. And I talked about it when we went through those passages, how important it is to get on top of that rebellion, to get out in front of it and stop it before it's able to gain strength and pick up momentum. Because if you don't, then it's just going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. So there's an urgency in the king here. He says, look, we got to do this, and I'm going to take care of it today. It's a good thought to ask yourself here this morning. Is there anything you need to take care of today? Anything? Spiritually, I'm talking about. Anything you need to take care of? I'm not asking if you need to clean your house or wash your clothes or wash the dishes. That may be stuff we need to do, okay? But I'm talking about something far more significant. Spiritual matters. Anything you need to do today? Anything you need to get in front of today, stop it before it gets any worse, before it spreads any further, goes any longer. Aren't we bad as people about procrastination? Just putting things off. And it's bad enough when we do it in earthly things, but it's really, really bad when we do it in spiritual matters. And oftentimes that's what we'll do. We don't just procrastinate some of that stuff I mentioned earlier. We procrastinate in spiritual things. It can be a situation where for some time God's been speaking to our heart and dealing with us. And that's the way it needs to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. Throughout your whole life, your Christian life is about growth. It's about maturity. It's about God constantly speaking to your heart and dealing with you and convicting you and reproving you. And showing you those areas in your life where things aren't like they need to be, so that you can get a handle on that and take that next step in your life spiritually. So it's not out of the ordinary for God to deal with you. And the truth of the matter is, all of us should be grateful when God does deal with us. I mean, what a horrible life to live where you never hear the voice of God, where you never sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit where he never says anything to you. Man, I don't ever want to get there in my life. I don't ever want it to be where there's stuff in my life that's bad and wrong and I no longer am dealt with. I no longer sense conviction about that. I want to sense that. I want God to speak to me and show it to me. We should all want that. All desire that. But the question is, what are you going to do with it when he does? You going to procrastinate with that like you do other things? Well, Lord, I know you're speaking to me about it, and I know I need to do something about it, and I'll get around to it. I'll do it. Well, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? Anything in your life you need to get in front of today? He says, so will I certainly do this day. So I'm going to take care of this matter today. I'm not going to drag my feet on it. What do you need to do today? You know, one of the greatest things that will help church be so much more meaningful in your life? You know, we go to church. And my fear is that many times we go to church and we probably enjoy the service, probably get a blessing out of seeing our friends, enjoy singing, hopefully enjoy the preaching and the teaching. And we hear things that we need to hear. But then we get up and leave and we don't do anything with it. We just kind of go through the motions. You know what I mean? Just going through the motions. You know what would make church so much more meaningful in your life? It's when you come to church with the mindset, now, Lord, I want you to speak to me today about anything in my life that's not where it needs to be. And I want you to help me when you show that to me to start right then, that day, dealing with that issue. And some of it's stuff that you can't take care of right here in the church, but it can begin in the church. You know what I mean? There's some things that you're going to have to get straight, and it's going to take some time. It's not something that's going to happen immediately. And it may involve other people, so that person may not be here. You may have to wait till you get home or get out away from church to get up with that person to kind of get that situation resolved. But it can start there in church with you saying yes to the Lord when he speaks to you about something. Church just be so much more meaningful in your life. You just come and listen and blow it off or procrastinate with it. It's not really going to do that much for you. In verse 31, then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and did reverence to the king. See that? Once again, showing respect. And said, let my lord, King David, live forever. I find that an interesting statement. And that, by the way, is something that people said to the kings all the time, not just to the kings of the Israelites, but you see it in the pagan kings. People would speak to them and say, oh, king, live forever. Knowing when they say that, they're not going to live forever, right? Now, I guess there's different ways you could look at it. Perhaps they're saying, you know, live on forever in your posterity. Through your descendants, you'll continue to live on. Or maybe they could be thinking about the afterlife, living on in the afterlife. But I think mostly it's just a kind, nice expression toward the king. They're just trying to be nice, like, we want you to live forever. But they know they're not. Bathsheba, when she said it, knew he wasn't. How do you know that? Look back at verse number 21 in this chapter. Verse 21. Remember when she's talking to David about this, she says, otherwise it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers. You know what she's talking about? Sleep with thy fathers? You're not talking about going in there and getting into bed, taking a nap. What about dying? You know what she just told him there in 21? What she just said to him? Your day's coming. You're going to die. She says, look at it. Otherwise it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his father. Not if the king's going to sleep with his father. When? She said, David, it's just a matter of time. You're going to be gone, and if you don't do something about this, then me and your son's going to be in trouble. Adonijah's going to get rid of us. But she acknowledges there in verse 21 that David wasn't going to live forever. Then she says over here, let my Lord King David live forever. Just kind of a nice, polite thing to say to somebody, but knowing in your heart it's not going to happen. Not on the earth. She's not going to live forever. None of us are, right? None of us are. It could be something like that. It could be, like I say, just a thing of living on through your children or your name, you know, being remembered. It could be a thing like that. But the reality of it is that unless the Lord comes back, it's just a matter of time for any of us. Eventually, we're going to die. Young or old, it's coming. Verse 32, and King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. These were all the ones that had stayed loyal and faithful to David. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, talking about himself, and call Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon. So he's setting things in order. He said, I'm going to take care of this today. And he immediately begins to take care of it. He's doing the things that needed to be done in this situation. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Says, you bring him down on my mule, which shows he has my support, and you anoint him, which is what they would do for a king. David himself was anointed. Whenever somebody became king, there was an anointing with oil that took place. And he says, blow ye with the trumpet. We've talked before about how trumpets were a major part of the lives of these people. It's a major part. Whenever they were going to go out to battle, trumpets were blown. A specific sound was made. That's the thing about it. They blew these trumpets, and depending on what the situation was, they made certain sounds. When they were going out to battle, they blew the trumpets, and it made a certain sound. Whenever they were going to gather for an assembly, they blew the trumpet, and it made a different sound. They actually had a feast that they celebrated. One of their main feasts was called the Feast of Trumpets. That's what it was called. So trumpets played a big part. And as you look in the Bible, you find that whenever a king was anointed and there was an actual ceremony, that there were trumpets involved. They blew just to let everybody know somebody's been anointed to be king. So that's why this trumpet is blown. But you see trumpets mentioned on through the Bible, and you find that trumpets are going to play a big part in things all the way till the end. Have you ever thought about that? Aren't you and I listening for a trumpet this morning? What's going to happen at the rapture? The trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together and meet them in the clouds. We're waiting, listening for that trumpet to blow. Wouldn't it be a blessing if it blew today? But you read on through the book of Revelation, and there's seven trumpets that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And each time one of those trumpets is blown during the tribulation by an angel, something very significant is going to happen on this earth during that time. So trumpets have played a big part in the history of Israel. It's going to play a big part in our lives as believers, and you see it even on out in the future in the tribulation period. Verse 35, then you shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah, over the entire kingdom, over all of them, Israel and Judah. David said, this is my decision. My son Solomon is going to take my place. Verse 36, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. Amen. You know what amen means? I agree, so be it. It's a term of affirmation. When you hear something you agree with or that you support, you say amen. That's why You know, you read amen a lot in the Bible, and you go to church services, and sometimes you hear somebody say amen. Well, that's a scriptural thing. It's a biblical thing. All in the Bible, Old and New Testament. When people heard things they agreed with, they would say amen. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't ever be afraid or ashamed to say amen to the truth. Amen? Don't ever be ashamed to. It's just a very simple way of letting the person know, whether you're talking about a preacher or a friend or whatever. It's just a very simple verbal way of letting someone know, hey, I agree with that. I stand right there with you in that situation. I agree with you. And that's what this guy's doing. He's like, hey, I hear what you're saying. I'm all for it. Amen. He says, the Lord God of my Lord the King say so too. He says, not only do I say amen to this, but our God says amen to this. So the Lord even says amen. He agreed with what David was doing. It's what this fella's saying. He's saying, look, you got my approval and you got God's approval on this situation. We're with you and you making Solomon king. Verse 37, as the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. He says, just like God's been with you, we pray God to be with Solomon and even make his throne greater than yours. And some people might wonder, well, wouldn't that make David jealous? Well, I don't think so. Because you think about it, those of you that have kids, don't you desire for your children to have it better than you had it? Don't you want that for them? Just about. I know there's some parents that are just, you know, they're off their rocker. But most parents don't want their kids to have it worse than them, for sure. And they don't want it to be just as good. They want them to be even better, to have a better life. I think about Matthew, and I've told him these things before, and I mean it. I'm not just saying it. I really mean it. I've told him, I said, son, I hope you are a million times better man than I've ever been. I hope you're a better father, a better husband, a better Christian, a better man, and I mean that. I want him to be better than me in every way. That's good, every way. So I don't think David would be jealous. I think he'd be saying amen to that himself, like, yeah, I hear you. I hope God does more for my son than he's ever done for me as king. Be happy about it. In verse 38, we'll stop with this. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and called Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. So they're carrying out the orders. They're doing what they've been told. Any questions about what we looked at today? All right, we'll take a break.